Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for all of your dear saints, for those whom you've gathered together in this place today. We beg your blessing on them. We pray, Father, that they would be blessed by attending to your fellowship, to your word, to the gathering together of your saints. Father, we pray for those who are unable to be with us today, those who would be ill or shut in or for whatever reason by your providence hindered. We pray, Lord, you would bless them and keep them. Father, we ask that you would bless all of the Sunday school and all of the teaching in this building this morning, that you would bless your teachers, that you would grant to them your spirit and understanding and wisdom, that you would grant to us all, Lord, ears to hear your word, that, Father, in hearing it, we would walk away having been changed, moved, growing, Lord, in faith and holiness and love for you and for each other. We ask now for your blessing on this time in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, we are indeed moving into Leviticus chapter 19. And I just want to sort of give a sense of where we are in the book of Leviticus. I've given you some outlines before, and our sort of working outline in Leviticus divides Leviticus into two major groups, or two major sections, right? Starting in chapter 1 through chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. The Day of the Atonement is really the center of the book of Leviticus, and it's actually the center of the Pentateuch. It's really structurally a highlight, as it were. It's highlighted, it's set apart by its placement in the canon. But if we start in chapter 1, remember we read all about the different sacrifices, okay? And then that goes till chapter 7. And then chapters 8 and 10, we read about the priests and all the different rules for the priests. And then in chapters 11 through 15, we read about all of these different cleanliness laws. Okay, we read all about like the lepers and all the different things for cleanliness. We come to chapter 16, that's the Day of Atonement. I remember on the Day of Atonement, there's shedding of blood, there's atonement made for sins. We come now to a section of Leviticus that began in chapter 17, talking about blood, right? The sacredness of blood. Then we talked about chapter 18, sexual morality. And now we're going to talk about God's holiness, right? Holy, we'll call it the holiness code. This section is going to run from here in chapter 19 through chapter 22. And it's really, consider the context. The people have been taught about the sacrifices and the priests and cleanliness, the Day of Atonement. Now they're talking about what it looks like to be an Israelite in day-to-day life. All right, and that's going to continue essentially through the rest of the book. After the holiness section in chapter 22, there's going to be talk about celebration or feasts, the different feasts in Israel that all follow from the Day of Atonement. And then the last section of the book is going to be dealing with vows and things like that, personal offerings and all of those things. So there's sort of a context to where we are now. These are people who have been redeemed, brought out of Egypt, brought into God's presence. They've been given a priesthood. They've been told how to do sacrifices. They've been taught about the Day of Atonement. And now they're going to be taught what to do in day-to-day life, what it looks like to be God's people, separate from the world. And I want to briefly show you one more way to consider the book of Leviticus, and that's to follow the dramatic movement, as it were, the narrative story, and it's three parts. First, it's approaching God's house, okay, approaching the presence of God. That's what we saw in chapters 1 through 10, okay? You need the sacrifices, you need the priests, you need all of these things. And then the next is cleansing God's house, cleansing the meeting place. Okay, you're going to meet with God. You're going to cleanse the sanctuary. You're going to cleanse the people. You're going to cleanse the priests. You're going to cleanse the instruments. Everything needs to be clean to meet with God. Chapter 16 comes, and that's the highlight that makes it suitable for man to go into God's presence. And then starting in chapter 17 then is living in God's house with God. Okay? All right then. Let's turn now to Leviticus chapter 19. We are in the context of the holiness code, or what it is to live every day as God's people, or thought of another way, what it is to live in the presence of God. Hear God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains to the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten, it shall at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted, because everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely. You shall not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In the righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine, and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging. But they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor any tattoo marks on you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. All right, so we have here, as I said, this holiness code. And we have these seemingly disparate laws, right? On the one hand, you have obvious ones like keeping the Sabbath and honoring your parents, but then you have also strange or seemingly strange ones about a woman who's a slave but not betrothed to another man, or not, you know, harvesting the edges of your field. And it can be hard for us to put these together. And so a couple of things we can do to help separate these out. And the first is the structure of this entire chapter. You notice the refrain, I am the Lord your God. That's repeated, in fact, 16 times, and it's grouped together in sets of four. So there are four sections of four, and that helps us to sort of categorize these various laws. And you see them in this way. Verses 2 through 10 make one section. Okay. Verses 11 through 18 make another section. Verses 19 through 25 make a third section, and then finally verses 32 through 36 make another section. Those are all set off by that repeated, I am the Lord. Sometimes it says, I am the Lord. Sometimes it says, I am the Lord your God. And then there are headings. You must be holy. You must love your neighbor. You must keep my statutes. You must keep my statutes and my judgments. So these are the ways that these laws are sort of distinguished within the chapter. But the basic idea here is that being God's people means to be set apart. Therefore, God's people should be holy as God is holy. And this extends to their worship. This extends to their love for their neighbor. This extends to their day-to-day life, their work, their commerce. This extends to their practice and their customs and even their outward adornment. All right, so let's look first of all at the section of 2 through 10, where we learn that we must be holy as the Lord our God is holy. And the first thing that we notice is that holiness means imitating God. That's what, Peter makes use of this passage, right, in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, Peter says, be holy for the Lord your God is holy. That's an indication to us that this is something that continues. This is as applicable to the Christian as it was to the Israelite. We must strive to imitate God in our holiness. Now, holiness means, first of all, keeping God's commandments. If you look at verse 3, it says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. You'll notice immediately the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother. By the way, all 10 commandments are referenced in this section. Now, I don't know if you noticed that, but all 10 of them are referenced in this section. But this one here is the fifth commandment, father and mother, and then the one paired with it are Sabbaths. Now, these are related together in two ways. First of all, it's a reverse. If you started in the middle of the two tables of the law and talked about those that pertain to loving neighbor and went the other direction and talked about those that pertain to loving God, you see that the fourth and fifth commandment are together. This is a way of grouping it together. So in other words, this is a summary of the whole law, similar to what Jesus says. What is the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is in part what Jesus is referencing. Jesus didn't make that up, right, at that time. He made it up when he wrote Leviticus. Okay, this is an old principle that the law of God encompasses love for God and love for neighbor. But there's another reason why these two are paired together, and that is because holiness begins in the home, right? Who teaches children to keep the Lord's day? Their parents. How can parents enforce that? Well, by the Lord's command to those children to honor their parents. Do you see how this is supposed to be passed on from generation to generation? This is the way that God ordinarily builds his church, by parents teaching their children and then grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on to follow the Lord. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that the Sabbath is partly moral, right? In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh, he rested. Therefore, one day in seven is set aside for worship. But it's also partly ceremonial in the Mosaic covenant, right? In the time period of Moses, the Sabbath was on what we would call Saturday, and it had certain things related to it that pertained uniquely to the nation of Israel. Yet, the fourth commandment itself continues even for Christians today. All right, so there's a relationship between the fourth and fifth commandment not only in the two tables of the law, but also in the natural outworking of how people are taught to keep the Sabbath. And I don't have to tell you parents this, but your habits, your use of the days of the week will become very influential on your children. I used to marvel that I knew so many people in the church who were disappointed when their children grew into adulthood and didn't attend church. But then I could remember in years before that on the Lord's Day, their children were playing soccer and doing all other manner of things, or their parents were going to all these sports things, and they were never in church. And they were surprised that their children, who were never in church when they were children, are not in church when they're adults. But that, you see, that the children were, in a sense, honoring their father and mother, weren't they? Not in the way that they ought to have been, not in the example they ought to have been setting, but they were following them. So you see then there's a connection of the whole law, loving God and loving neighbor. Second thing I want to point out in verse 4 is that holiness means no idols. No idols. Right? God says not to make idols. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourself molded gods. I am the Lord your God. One of the things that you see with idolatry is it's a reversal of creation. We worship the God who created us. He does not want us to worship anything we create. Right? Does that? And so you see oftentimes that in the law there is a reversal of creation. And I talked about last week with sexuality how we need to return to nature, the natural order of things. And that's what I mean, is the way God made it at creation. When I speak of nature many times, I mean creation. Right? There's a natural created order. The natural created order is that we worship a God who created us, not anything that's created. And to reverse that is a grand insult to our Creator. Holiness means devout worship. And this is in verse 5 through 8. This is talking about the sacrifice of a peace offering. And we won't go into the entirety of it. We've spoken of the peace offering before. And if you want to see that, you can see those in chapters 1 through 7. All the offerings are laid out, and they're repeated again in chapters 8 through 10 with instructions for the priests. But the peace offering is the culmination of all the sacrifices, right? Remember, there's an order of worship, and the peace offering was the one after all the other offerings when the sinner is forgiven and he's got a clean conscience before God and he can eat some of the food with God. So that's why this, it sort of encompasses the whole worship experience. So to be holy then means devout worship according to the commandments of God. We need to worship God as He is instructed. And so this is given here. They're not to eat the food outside of 2 days, right? They're not to eat it in an inappropriate place. And they don't want to profane. Look at it. They can profane the hallowed offering of the Lord in verse 8. And that person who profanes is cut off from the people. Because remember, God is trying to create a holy, separate people, and someone who disobeys God is jeopardizing the whole community. They're bringing uncleanliness and sin into the community, and we are in God's house, right? We are dwelling before God. We're in His presence, and so we need to be suitable for that. But there is a relationship to devout worship, then, and remembering the poor. This is an interesting notice. There's a connection between verse 8 and verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, and this is the gleaning law, right? And I can't help but think of the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper. And Paul is rebuking them because some of them come and eat before others and get drunk, and then they shame those who have nothing. Because obviously in a given church, you're going to have people of different income. And some of them have nothing, and some of them have a lot, and then they're being gluttons, and they're eating a bunch, and they're getting drunk, and then those who have nothing are being shamed. And then that makes them liable to judgment from God. See, there's a relationship to our worship of God and our treatment of people in the congregation. There's a relationship there. You can't devoutly worship God without also remembering the covenant people. Now, the gleaning law is interesting, isn't it? You know, it's your field, but you have to leave the corners. If you think about like a square or rectangular, most fields are often, you know, angular, right angles of some kind, because that's how you make boundaries. You don't have a circular field, but when you harvest a field, you go in a circular pattern. And so if you put a circle or an oval inside of a square or a rectangle, you're going to leave some corners, right? Those corners, that little bit, you could go back and make a couple of more passes and get everything. But God is saying for you, covenant people, those people to whom I've given land and community, you leave that for other people. They will come, and if they are willing to do the work, they can feed themselves through your generosity and my provision to both of you. Do you see there's, and I think we ought to consider, now I don't know how exactly we apply gleaning in our society. We're not necessarily agricultural, but I think we can balance it by saying we who have something ought to be generous. We have to intentionally remember the poor in some manner. We set aside a portion, you know, and if you think of it, we're setting it aside because of our love for God, our desire to obey Him, but also remembering people who He has placed, particularly in the church, but as we'll see in this passage, it says even the stranger. That means somebody who came from outside of Israel. But then the other principle is that those who do not work do not eat, right? The Apostle Paul says that in the New Testament. So, in fact, I looked into some, there are some, like, charities and things that do gleaning, and they call it gleaning. But what they do is they have farmers, you know, donate a portion of their fields, and then they have volunteers and agencies come in and collect the harvest and then deliver it to the poor. But that's not exactly right, is it? That's partly right. The farmer's doing good, and the volunteers are doing good, and the people delivering it are doing good, but the poor are not being helped, and they are not doing their part. Their part is to go out there and gather it. Now, we need to think of ways when we're dealing with poverty that apply these principles. Generosity, charity, right? God has given to me, I'm happy to give to others. But I also want to do it in a way that allows them to maintain the dignity of being an image of God and doing some work for it. So holiness then means remembering the poor, and that remembering of them has an effect on our worship, right? And remembering them entails not only charity, but also responsibility. All right, beginning in verses 11 through 18, you must love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord Jesus, of course, taught this in the New Testament, but he taught it here also. This is an Old Testament principle. This is not something that began in the New Testament. Jesus only enforced it. Loving your neighbor means, number one, not stealing, not dealing falsely, and not lying. You cannot be loving your neighbor if you're stealing from him, dealing falsely with him, or lying to him. That's the opposite of love. Love protects the interests of your neighbor, and all of these things go contrary to it. Loving your neighbor, in verse 12, means not swearing falsely by or profaning God's name. Jesus talked about oaths in Matthew chapter 5, right? And so when he says, I tell you not to swear at all, whether by heaven or anything on the earth, right? Heaven or earth. He's not prohibiting all oaths. He's saying when you swear by God's name alone, and you don't swear falsely. Now, what would happen in a place like Israel is people would think it means something if someone says, I swear to God, I'm going to pay this debt to you, right? Well, now, if they don't pay that debt, not only have they broken their oath to them and deprived them, they've also brought God's name into it. And they profaned his name. And God's name is supposed to be regarded as holy amongst everyone. Now imagine to an outsider, I've known of this, and I've known of people who are non-Christians who won't do business with Christians because they've been wronged by Christians. Now sometimes it's an excuse, right? People are always going to have excuses for disliking Christians. But sometimes there are people who are Christians in name only, and they use the name Christian to develop business, and then they do unscrupulous things. And that does profane the name of God. And to the outsider, to the non-Christian, they make them think, well, this is how Christians behave. I don't want anything to do with that. So it's especially important for Christians to, if you, you know, your word has to mean something. Your yes has to be yes, your no has to be no. Sometimes it might even mean suffering loss, right? It might be to your own harm. I recall a story of, I've had this. I used to be a handyman, all right? And I was self-employed, and so I would do work on people's homes. And there are times when things came up that made the job go differently from what we agreed on. And there are times when I had to lose time and money in order to preserve my word and the, the benefit of that person. Sometimes that is how it is. But it was more important that I kept my word and I kept that relationship than that I made money. That has to be the way that God's people are. All right? Loving your neighbor means not cheating him or robbing him and giving him his due. So you don't steal from him, you don't rob from him, but also this talks about not holding a hired man's wages overnight. Yeah, go ahead, Brandon.
Wouldn't there be relatively few times that we would even need to swear by God's name?
I think so, yeah. Yeah, I think there are very few. Yeah, you think of, ordination in church, membership in church, testifying in court, becoming a king, things like that, right? There are, yeah. So the times that you would need to swear would be, like you would need to swear an oath are very few. But what's true of oaths of the greater is also true in the lesser in our speech in general, right? Our yes must be yes and our no must be no in all respects. In Israel and in the Bible, there were day laborers. These were people who, they're like the guy sitting in the Home Depot parking lot, right? You're just paying them cash under the table, and they're just going to pull some weeds for you or whatever. You hire them by the day, so they had to pay them instead of holding it overnight. Now, to a person who has some money already, a person who has stability, a person who has some savings, a day's wages or a week's wages or a pay period's wages isn't going to cause them to be destitute. But to the person who's laboring for a day's wage or laboring for a week's wage, the person who's going paycheck to paycheck, as it were, holding that back even a short time can cause them serious problems. They might be one paycheck away from paying the electric bill and the car bill, and if one little thing goes wrong, they're going to be in big trouble. Now, we should always seek to order our lives in such a way that that's not the case, but the reality of it is people will find themselves when they are foot to mouth, right? Or hand to mouth, I'm sorry. And so the principle here is, again, we probably don't have as many day laborers, but we want to not withhold what's due to someone. We want to give them their due and do it in a timely manner. I know sometimes people play with paying people back. They try to take advantage of interest and taxation and things like that. And I think the biblical principle is you pay it and you pay it quickly. You don't withhold to your advantage. You give it to them. They've done the work. Let them have the money. Churches sometimes are the worst about this. And it's partly because of how we do our bookkeeping and things. We promise money to a ministry and we don't pay them for an entire year. Sometimes, but churches need to do a better job of this, I think. We need to make sure that we pay our bills on time, that we have a good reputation with creditors, that if we promise money to a ministry, we pay it on time. We don't wait. We give it to them just as we have promised and we do it in a timely manner. All right. Loving your neighbor means not taking advantage of the disadvantages. Advantage. We see two examples here, the deaf and the blind. One time I was teasing Don Maurer, and he said, "Don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind man." He got me. but this shows two particularly vulnerable or disadvantaged people in a society. A man who can't hear you when you're talking about him, or a man who can't see if you put a stumbling block in his path. But the principle is obviously we shouldn't be especially careful not to take advantage of the disadvantaged, of those who are weak, or those, if someone doesn't have the mental capacity, right? Or if someone doesn't have the experience, or someone, right? There's a reason why we don't allow children under 18 to sign contracts, right? They're not in a position. So we want to be especially careful about taking advantage of people who have some kind of disadvantage. All right. Loving your neighbor means judging in righteousness, verse 15. Notice I say never judging, but rather judging in righteousness. This is an important one in our day. We shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. There are two obvious ways to be unjust with respect to this. One is, the poor, right? We automatically are on their side. The other is, well, the powerful, right? We're automatically on their side. No, we're supposed to judge evenly according to God's law. Poor people can sin. Important people can sin. And we need to put their class out of it and deal with the matter according to God's law. All right, loving your neighbor means not gossiping and slandering. We'll see later on that the penalty for if you falsely accuse someone of a crime and it's learned that you falsely accuse them, the penalty was you would receive the punishment that they would have received had they done the crime. I think we could use a dose of that in our society. I think that is a genuine biblical principle that's just. It keeps people, because you can actually lead to a person's death by bearing false witness. I just read a story of a teacher in France who was beheaded. And it was because a student in his classroom told lies about things he was teaching in the class that upset the Muslims in the area, and they caught him and beheaded him. Now, being a Muslim is a problem in itself. But the truth is, the man's life was jeopardized because someone lied about him. And this happens quite often. This happens quite often. And there are plenty of examples in Scripture of people lying. And I mean, the Lord Jesus was put to death on the basis of lies. So we should not do that. All right, loving your neighbor means rebuking him. Verse 17. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. All right, first of all, let's start with that. You can't hate your neighbor in your heart. It's possible to be loving outwardly, but inwardly hating your neighbor. And many sins against our neighbors start in our hearts. In fact, probably all of them, right? So we can't hate our neighbor in our heart. Now, many people will say, well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount really took the external law and made it internal. No, he just reminded us that it always was internal. God, all the way back in Leviticus, says you cannot hate your neighbor in your heart. Your external actions matter, but also your heart. But more than that, you have to hate you have to love your neighbor, not hate him, by rebuking him. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. And this can work out in a couple of ways. If you see your neighbor sinning in a sin, and you say nothing to him, and you know better, you're callously watching him go to his doom. Another way is, think of Matthew 18. If your neighbor sins against you, right, you go to him. Otherwise, what's going to happen? Well, you are going to hate him in your heart. And you're going to be at enmity with him anyways. And you're not going to give him the chance for repentance. So you're not going to save him, and you yourself might fall into sin. So the way to do it, if someone sins against you, you go to them. If someone is in flagrant sin in the church, we talk to them. This is an area where we have genuine weakness. It's hard. It is so hard to talk to people about sin. First of all, because we're sinners ourselves, right? And that's why Jesus reminded us, remove the log from our own eye before you go after the speck. But also it's hard to correct someone or to rebuke them in a way that doesn't cause more strife. And I don't know about you guys, but I don't like having my sins pointed out to me. I don't enjoy that. Ask my wife, right? Ask people, right? No, I mean, none of us likes that, but it's loving each other means doing that. And you know, wives, you have to find a respectful way to point out to your husbands their sins, right? That's because you're not his teacher, right? But you have to find a respectful way to do it. You gently, right, in keeping your proper place, but you are there to help him. Part of being his helper is helping him see his blind spots. Not with nagging, not with criticism like that, but genuinely out of love. Husbands, likewise, you are your wife's teacher. You are to sanctify her with the washing of the word. Sometimes that means correcting her and saying, no, you are wrong. Again, with gentleness, not with harshness. All right, so sometimes loving people means correcting, rebuking, telling them they are wrong. Go ahead, Jess. Yes. 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 Yes, very good. Yeah, I don't know if everyone heard what she said, but the essence of it is that our culture right now prefers comfort, so that we never point out anyone's error because we don't want to discomfort them and because we ourselves don't want to be discomforted. Sometimes the biblical notion of peace is misused. We think peace means no conflict ever. Well, there will be no conflict in heaven, but on earth, peace implies some conflict because not everyone is on board. And there's going to be division by those who commit error and those who won't repent of sins. That's always going to be. Jesus was the most peaceful man ever to walk the earth. And he had people trying to push him off cliffs, people trying to kill him, people arguing with him in public. He had, you know, do you understand that he obeyed this commandment perfectly, right? He loved his neighbor and he corrected, he rebuked in exactly the right way with the right tone and the right facial expression. Everything about it was perfect. No log in his eye, right? He didn't go after little picadillos. He wasn't nagging. He did it perfectly, and it still brought about conflict. So the biblical model is not avoid conflict at all costs. That's a very important reminder. Loving your neighbor means not taking vengeance against him, right? We need to, as Paul says, leave place for the vengeance of God, for the wrath of God. God gets the vengeance, so we don't. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have justice, but we don't personally get to get our pound of flesh. We don't get to have retributive justice. If someone has sinned against us, they may need to repent. If they've stolen from us, they may need to pay us back, etc. But we ourselves don't get to hold a grudge. Right? Think of it, if someone has sinned against you, and, well, the next time that they need my help, you know, or, well, I'm going to be mad at them, or give them the silent treatment, or we don't get to hold and have vengeance against people. We have we have provision where we can turn people over to other authorities so that they will get the appropriate punishments. But we ourselves don't get to execute vengeance on our own behalf. We have God ultimately who sees everything, and he will take vengeance. And then God has appointed us people in positions to, in some measure, not perfectly in this age, but in some measure, execute justice on our behalf. Any questions before we jump to the next session? Yes, sir. Yeah, I think it's we see Jesus exercising a couple of standards that help us with that. And one is what we'll call grace to the humble and law to the proud. In other words, when a woman came to him with humility, even, you know, a Canaanite woman, right? Or when the centurion came to him, when people came to him with humility, he exercised extra grace. When people such as the Pharisees you mentioned, because they were proud, he cranked up the law. He cranked up his tone, right? So I think that's an important principle. I think another one is, remember that Jesus didn't have a ton of interaction with those outside of the visible church. And partly that was God's judgment on those outside of the visible church, right? They didn't get Jesus until after he was resurrected and he sent his apostles. So I don't think I accept entirely the double standard notion, but I do say that, one, the humility makes a big difference, and two, judgment always begins in the household of God. And related to that is those to whom much is given, much is required. So we hold people within the church to a higher standard than those outside of the church. Yet we hold them all to the same law, right? We hold them all to God's holy universal standard. Does that come close? Does that get to what you're... Okay, very good. All right, let's see. We've got a few minutes, so let's start with holiness means separation. We see the next section here in verses 19 through 25. And I think what I would like to do is just run away. I'm kidding. We've got a few minutes left, but save some of this for next week, actually, because I think it does take... We do well to take some care working through some of these, but I want to talk about how we interpret and apply the ceremonial laws. Remember, the law of God is divided into three categories. We have the moral law, like the Ten Commandments. That's the law of nature, the creation law. And then we have Israel's civil laws. Those are the laws that he gave to them for their civil society. And then we have the ceremonial laws. Those are laws about worship, laws prefiguring Christ, and those are a lot of the laws with the blood and the cleansing and things like that. And a lot of the laws we're going to read in Leviticus belong to that ceremonial category. Now, the moral law, the creation law, the law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments, that applies to all people in all places at all times. No one is ever free from that because everyone's a creature. Everyone is a moral agent, and that law applies everywhere, all times, all people. But the civil laws of Israel were given to that nation, and those laws expired when that nation expired, because you have to understand those particular laws were given to a particular kind of government, with particular kinds of property arrangements and particular kinds of governmental structures. So some of those laws would not pertain to us today. However, many of the civil laws in Israel have what we call a general equity principle, meaning the civil law itself was merely a political codifying of the moral law, right? There's a universal law that says you have to punish criminals. You put to death a murderer. That was Israel's civil law. Well, there's a natural or moral principle behind that that we today still go by. So we may not follow the jot and tittle of Israel's civil laws, because that nation expired, but we see the moral principle behind those laws, and we still need to uphold that. Now we come to the ceremonial law, and the ceremonial law expired when the priests in the temple and the nation of Israel went away. And the ceremonial law had two purposes. The first purpose was to teach us about Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment of all the types and shadows, all the spilling of the blood, all of the sacrifices, all of the cleansings, all of these things were prophetic for Jesus Christ. It was teaching Israel about their Messiah. And so when he came, he fulfilled that. And all those things are no longer, for example, like think of Passover. We don't observe Passover. That was ceremonial. But we do observe Passover in a greater sense, don't we? Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, therefore let us purge the leaven from among us, right? That's how we observe Passover. But then also the ceremonial laws also partly taught morality. They taught Israel how to be separate from the nations, to not act like the Canaanites. There's a relationship between ceremonial uncleanness and wickedness, and moral uncleanness and holiness. Think of some examples in the New Testament. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Well, that comes from actually a law in Israel about having different kinds of animals yoked together. Now, God was not, he talked about not yoking different kinds of animals together, right? Well, the Apostle Paul uses that in the New Testament to not have close relations with unbelievers. See, he's taking that ceremonial, civil, that Old Testament law, but he sees the moral principle there. God was teaching about being separate, right? So to the Jewish mind in Moses' day, certain kinds of animals were unclean, and that meant Gentiles, right? In the New Testament, the Gentiles who come into the church are clean, but those outside of the church are still unclean, and their behavior is not suitable, and so we shouldn't be involved in it. All right, so we will try to, next time, Lord willing, look at some of these laws and see if we can work our way through them, seeing how they carry over for us as Christians. But I'll take, are there any questions before I close? Yes, Grace. Yes, very good. Okay, so yes, good question. So the judgments of God. Now the judgment here is probably the Hebrew mishpat. So the law of God, Israel is told to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. And it may be phrased differently in different translations, but there are really three different Hebrew words there. And they refer to those three parts of the law that we just talked about. The commandments ordinarily refers to the moral law. The statutes ordinarily refers to the civil or ceremonial law. And the judgments ordinarily refers to the case laws. Like, okay, so when this happens, you do this. Like, if a man is found stealing his neighbor's ox, here's what you're to do with that. So the judgments are the case laws, right? These are, the laws that you're enforcing the moral and ceremonial and civil law in specific circumstances. So basically that's what, so if you're thinking about the laws and the statutes or precepts and judgments, that's basically what is being discussed here. So like in this passage, when it says my statutes, we know these are actually specific laws given to the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean they have no further import, but we do know that God used a different word for them than he uses for the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, let me pray for us and then we'll... Father, again, thank you for your word. Lord, you are holy. We understand that. We don't entirely grasp just what it means to be holy, but we see, Lord, that holiness is something we ought to strive for. We thank you, Father, that you being holy have cleansed and brought us near to you by your Son's blood and made us holy. We ask that you would help us to grow in holiness and love, that indeed we would be that city on a hill that can't be hidden, that people would look to us and to the church and see us as a great example. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name, amen.